me switch that over to the, there we go. Good morning. I hope, how many of you guys have experienced the Lord being merciful and mighty to save in your own life? What a blessing. So it's great to be here with you guys. We definitely miss you, and many times over the last 8 months, we've thought about you guys here and your prayers, and it's a huge encouragement to us. So thank you for your prayers. We definitely miss the, we're staying at Northland right now, and just the beauty of up here is just something else. So some of you know probably that my wife Sharon, Luke down here in the front, and Lord willing, we're going to do a Wycliffe dessert night, not this Tuesday, but a week from Tuesday at Mike and Heather Zahn's home. So I'm going to talk a little bit about our ministry this morning, but mostly going to share from the Word and some other things. But a week from Tuesday at the Zahn's home, if you want to come there, good coffee and desserts, and we'll share more about what our specific work is. So just a quick update on us. Sharon and I will be married for 25 years this October, and I still think of Sharon as my best friend, and it's a great blessing to be married to Sharon. Our three children, we have Steve, who's doing an internship at the Oshkosh Air Show right now, and he's going to be graduating this May. And Lindsay, who's 19, she's doing a kind of a gap year training program for people that just graduated from high school. She's going to take some online courses. And then Luke here is super excited for fifth grade. As you might know, Sharon and I serve with Wycliffe Bible Translators on their U.S. mobilization team. We're still considered pre-field in our service, so we're trusting God for prayer and financial partners. Over the last 7 months, I've had a chance to travel and speak at a lot of different churches and Christian schools and small group Bible studies and with businessmen, different people, and we're very excited to be serving with Wycliffe. You can say we're chomping at the bit to get working full-time with our ministry team with Wycliffe. I'd like to go ahead and open in prayer right now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for blessing us with your word. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, your Son, God the Son. Help us right now as we open up the scriptures, and we want to see you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to talk to you this morning about missions, and specifically the Great Commission and the Great Harvest. Bruce read, or what someone read this morning, some two very important scriptures from Matthew 28 and Acts 1. But from the moment on that mountain when those words were said in Acts till today, the Great Commission has been spreading. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been spreading. I want to show you a video that kind of talks about the spreading of the gospel, and just a couple disclaimers about this video. It's not perfect, but it shows the ebb and flow of the Christian church at any one moment in history, and certain things, certain layers on the video have been turned off, like Buddhism and Hinduism, and others have been left in and highlighted, like Islam, because it's had a huge influence on the Christian faith. It's not saying that every single person in the land of India is a Christian or that every single person in California is a Christian. It's just kind of showing at any one time the ebb and flow of the Christian faith. Hopefully you'll be able to hear that okay. Thank you. like I said, it's not a perfect video, but it's kind of interesting. I want to read you a couple of verses. You can turn there. It's Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. You know, this is a picture of how people have heard the gospel and understood it. And these verses talk about that too. It's interesting here. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard. So they heard the word. They heard the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So they heard it, so obviously it was in their own language, and they understood it. And this gospel is spreading and constantly bearing fruit. If you have your Bibles now, let's turn to one of the sections I want to talk about this morning is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. All scripture is great, but this is an awesome part of the Bible. Here in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we have the risen Lord giving us the Great Commission. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version, but I have a different version on the screen here. So Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up to them saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, notice first here, right in the middle of this Great Commission, verse 19, we have the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So if anybody ever asks you, where in the Bible does it talk about the Trinity, take them to the Great Commission. You've probably heard it said that the main focus of verse 19 is not on going, but on making disciples. This could actually be translated having gone. The original language there assumes that the going has already taken place. As the disciples were going out all over the world, they were to make disciples. Making disciples is the heart of the Great Commission. As we're going out and living our lives, not only to preach the gospel so people can be saved, but to be baptized and to teach them all that he's commanded us. In 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust or deposit these things to faithful men who will teach others also. I know when I was at the Saturday Bible study, I heard it said, I know Mike Zahn said it a lot, that we should disciple men who then can disciple men who then can disciple men, and women discipling women. When Jesus first called the disciples, he made a promise to them. He said that he would make them fishers of men. Jesus now fulfills this promise to its widest meaning. Someone has said that Jesus commits the whole human race to their care, and they are not to rest until all have been brought in as disciples with them of the one master, and sheep with them of the one flock and the one shepherd. I'd like to read you what two different people said about these verses. One of them is John MacArthur in his commentary. He wrote this, the focus of Jesus' declaration here is on his sovereign lordship, but in the context, it also clearly relates to the believer's response to his rule. Before the Lord states the Great Commission, he establishes his divine authority to command it. It is because of his sovereign power that his followers are to have the attitude of complete, humble submission to his will. Jesus Christ is Lord. The sovereign authority given to Jesus Christ by his heavenly Father is absolute and universal. He's in control. And, you know, as I thought about this and studied this, I found myself being comforted by the Lord. You know, he's the one with the authority. And I hope that gives you peace today. I mean, as we walk with the Lord and we go through life and circumstances, sometimes they're definitely unwanted. Sometimes they're challenging and really hard. But isn't it a great comfort to know that Jesus Christ is in control? Another quote is by Ken Fleming. He was a retired Bible teacher from missions teacher at Emmaus Bible College. And in his book, None Dare Say No, he said, You cannot escape it. It is a direct command, clear, categorical, and imperative, so that you won't miss it. Its force, it's God placed in the Bible in five different places. No Christian is exempt. There are no loopholes whereby you might escape. If you acknowledge his lordship, you must obey his command. And since the command embraces all the nations and all the people of the nations, the command is not annulled until all have been reached. You know, many of you guys have been in the military. And in the military, an officer is considered commissioned. They have an authority given to them, but more important, they have a responsibility. They must take the responsibility for the completion of the mission entrusted to them. And in this case, every believer has been given the authority and the responsibility to reach the lost in every nation. Just as God did in reaching us, he wants us to reach others. 2 Timothy 2, 1, verse 3 and 4 say, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." God wants us all to have the opportunity to know salvation in Christ and to be discipled. This is the commission God has given each of us. But now let's take a look at something else, the way the Lord describes this work. Again, I kind of picture a military setting, and we've been called into the office, and he's given us our job, and then he takes us back outside, and we look. He says, "This is your job," and we look up, and we see a large field, a harvest field. I think when you're done this morning, you'll have a different perspective towards the harvest and the privilege we have to be involved in it. Years ago, there was a Christian song by the Imperials called "Lord of the Harvest." And here's what it says. It says, "See the fields, ripe and white as snow, up from the seeds of faith we planted long ago. So many the hearts in season, with every prayer they've grown. He has made them ready, but we must bring them home. Time like a free wind so quickly slips away, too soon today, too soon is yesterday. So little time for reaping, and the laborers are few. Lift your head to the fields of white, the work we must do." And the chorus goes like this. It says, "Lord of the harvest, place your fire in me. Servants you need now, servant I'll be. Give me your eyes of your spirit, your heart of compassion to know. Lord of the harvest, show me where to go." So many of Jesus' teaching involves illustrations from everyday life. We're going to look at a few sections of Scripture where the Lord does that today. Jesus is going to be talking about agriculture, reaping, harvesting. The tradition of agriculture in the Middle East goes back a long ways, thousands of years. And by the time we come to Jesus' day, farming had a long line of activity. It was still very primitive, but it was very, very well organized. Israel's land yielded a wide variety of crops, including grains and vegetables and fruits, figs, grapes, olives. Two grains were barley and wheat, and Galilee and the Jordan Valley were key areas for growing wheat and barley. Israel's diet was very dependent on bread and a big part of every meal. Winter wheat was planted after the autumn rains, and then harvest in May or June. The barley harvest was usually in April and May. The reaping was done mostly by the farmer and his family, and they would hire extra laborers during that time. There were workers. As the grains ripened, workers would move around from field to field to find work. There were obviously no big combines like in that little video I showed you. Grain was harvested with a sickle by hand, and the worker or laborer would grab the stalks of wheat and then with one hand, and then with a sickle, slice it near the ground. As the men and women would cut the stalks, they were put into piles in the field, and then the stalks would be tied, the sheaves would be tied, and hauled away to be stored. Jesus often painted this picture, this word picture, of the harvest and the workers who would be doing this harvesting. You know, as we're thinking about the harvest this morning, one section of Scripture we definitely need to look at is Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. So if you will, go ahead and turn there. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 35 and 38. This is another great portion of God's word. So Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his fields." You know, as we're looking at those verses that we just read, we need to kind of step back and see them in context and ask, you know, where do these verses fall in the Gospel of Matthew? And at this point in Matthew, Jesus has just taken us through chapters 7, 8, and 9. We've seen his divine authority and his credentials as the Messiah. Jesus is teaching and preaching the gospel, doing lots of healing, healing a leper, Peter's mother-in-law, the paralytic, calming the storm. I love that part about calming the storm. When the disciples see it happen right in front of them, the words they said were, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They were just getting a vision of who this Jesus was. That his 12 disciples have been with Jesus for a while, and he's kind of showing them how to do ministry. In the next chapter, chapter 10, right after these verses, Jesus is going to commission the 12 to go out and do the same type of work he was doing. The verses that we just read and are going to look at in a second here are like a bridge between these two sections of Scripture. There's many things we could talk about from these verses in Matthew chapter 9, but if you take a look in verse 35, we see that Jesus was going through all of the cities and the villages. Historians believe that the area of Galilee where Jesus traveled contained about 3 million people at this time. And Jesus visited all of these cities and villages as he fulfilled his ministry to teach and proclaim the gospel and to heal. He called on his hearers not just to believe what he was saying and teaching, but to believe in him. We see here in verse 36 that Jesus felt compassion for the people. You know, Jesus felt a deep emotional compassion for these people, for these individuals. There was a man named Alfred Plummer, and he wrote this. He said, "The Messiah had compassion for these masses of people, and it was a compassion that moved him to action." You know, so why did Jesus feel this way? These people, if you know the context, there's the Pharisees, there's the scribes. These people were searching and groping for the truth, and they were bewildered and really kind of fed up with the formalism and the rituals that the scribes and Pharisees were trying to put on them. As sheep, they were exhausted in search for good pasture. They didn't know which way to turn. And, you know, boy, is that a picture of our world today? People not knowing where to turn and trying things, and it's not satisfying, and searching, and, you know, fed up with things that aren't true. People everywhere are lost. People need the Lord. With these people, Jesus could see that they were inwardly devastated by their sinful and hopeless condition. One commentator said, and the Greek words here mean this, that they were helpless, spiritually battered, thrown down, and defenseless. But the main thing I wanted to kind of focus our attention on is in verse 37 and 38. Take a look at verse 37 and 38, where Jesus says these words, "The harvest is plentiful or great, but the laborers or workers are few." You know, the most obvious way to look at these, and we've all heard it, is that Jesus is talking about the lost, the mission fields of the world. And this is a good interpretation. Another way to see it, though, biblically, is to, if you look at this, is that Jesus could be referring to coming judgment. There's many times in the Bible that the harvest refers to coming judgment. And Jesus ministered to the lost because he knew each person was someday gonna die, and that those that didn't know him would face death and final judgment. Jesus could see the final judgment coming in all those who didn't know and trust in him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:11 that knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Here in Matthew 9, verses 36 and through 38, Jesus is not talking about sowing or cultivating or weeding or preparing soil. He's talking about reaping. Someone needs to harvest this crop, white and ready for harvest. I worked for a few days. It's actually more like a few hours, but on a farm one summer, bringing in hay bales. And the sun was high and hot, and it was hard work. But there was an urgency and a hard work connected to bringing in the harvest in agriculture. You know, a challenge to us this morning, are we willing to let God use us for this great task, right where he wants to be, not necessarily as a career missionary, but right where he wants us to be, to help bring in this harvest. This is the day of grace, and this is the day of evangelism. Lost people that Jesus died for are out there. In John 9:4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." In Jeremiah 8:20, it says, "The harvest is finished, and the summer is gone, and we are not saved." Don't forget in agriculture, the harvest that's not gathered in, it rots and it's ruined. The Bible is people of the world, men and women, young people and children. They are the Lord's harvest, and they're out there waiting. You know, it's interesting to notice what Jesus doesn't say here in these verses, especially 37, 38. He's about to send the 12 out to do the same type of ministry that he's been doing. He doesn't say, you know, pray for the lost. That would make sense. Or get busy, guys. There's a lot of work to be done. Peter, there's no time to lose. The first thing we need to do before everything else is to pray for more workers. Christ's followers are to pray for more workers. No prayer equals few workers. There was a shortage of workers in Jesus' day, and there's a shortage of workers today. Again, Alfred Plemmer comments on this verse 38 and says, "The supply of workers is always deficient. It was true in Jesus' day, and it's true of our day. The deficiency is always there." When we spend time in prayer, part of our prayer should be for God to send out or thrust out more workers into the fields. The verb actually means to drive out or push out. And sometimes, and many of us could probably say this is true sometimes in our life, God literally needs to push or thrust out a man or woman into the ministry. This is the role that Sharon and I have with Wycliffe. It's a specific role, and that's to mobilize workers for the harvest. Many of you know that when Sharon and I first started talking to Wycliffe, they were looking at us to serve in Papua New Guinea to manage a warehouse there. And within a couple days, they changed their mind and said, "Would you guys be willing to relocate to Denver, Colorado, and serve on Wycliffe's U.S. mobilization team and have that as our home base?" Our focus is to pray and mobilize, to see the Lord raise up more workers so that the work doesn't slow down and so that the work doesn't stop. Like I said, I'll share more details about our work a week from Tuesday at the Zahn's house. Let's look at one other verse this morning. If you don't mind, turn to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4, verse 35. John chapter 4, verse 35. This is another really neat section of Scripture, and a lot of behind-the-scenes things happening here. So John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." When Jesus says these words to the disciples, Jesus is standing near a field, near Samaria. He probably has the spiritual state of the Samaritan people in mind. The disciples had been in Samaria also, and they probably kind of sized up the Samaritans too. And they might have said something like this: "Okay, these sinful Samaritans, they need the Lord, yes, definitely, but they're not ready yet. It's going to take years of plowing and sowing and waiting." Well, you know, Jesus had a different view. Earlier that day, he had talked to the woman at the well. He preached the gospel to her. And when they were talking about the Messiah, he said, "I who speak to you am he." In John 4:35, when Jesus says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Jesus was saying that the spiritual harvest is now. It's ready now. There's no waiting. You know, he was talking about the Samaritans who were walking across that ripe harvest field coming to him. The Samaritans had started out walking to see Jesus after they had talked to the woman who had been talking to Jesus and told them what she had saw. Take a look in John 4, verse 28, 29, and 30. So John chapter 4, verses 28, 29, and 30. Right after Jesus talks to the woman, and the woman talks to the men there and different people in the village, says this: "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of town and were coming to him." Jesus could look up and see these people walking toward him like grain ready for harvesting. In the Greek words, this little saying that says, "yet 4 months and then comes the harvest," it kind of has a poem or a rhythmic form to it, which suggests it was a popular kind of proverbial saying during those days. When Jesus stood outside of Samaria and said these words, it was probably December. It was yet 4 months until the harvest. When we hear of the harvest field in the Bible, if you're like me, I think of a wheat field, and it may have been, but it could also have been a barley field. If Jesus was talking in December, it would have been exactly 4 months until April, which is when the barley harvest was brought in. By this time, Jesus had switched from talking about grain to people. It was people who were ready to be harvested. Jesus is pointing out that there were multitudes of people that he would never get to physically, but more laborers must be found. I want to show you one practical way that you can support the work of Wycliffe Bible Translators and help mobilize more workers and advance the Great Commission. We all know what it is, and that's to pray. I want to show you a quick short video here that talks about prayer and Bible translation.
Prayer, it's the act of talking with God. We have lots of conversations with people every day, but prayer is a conversation with our Creator. It can be difficult and feel one-sided. Sometimes we wonder if our prayers are being heard or if they have any effect. At Wycliffe, we believe prayer is absolutely essential, having a tangible impact on Bible translation. Here are a couple of examples. Sam was 5 years old when he and his family began praying for people who speak the Rapa Nui language of Easter Island. The Rapa Nui didn't have a Bible in their language, and at that time, translators had to come to help. Sam decided to pray, asking God to send a translation team. One day, Sam's family got a letter from their friend on staff at Wycliffe. He told them someone had just been assigned to work on the Rapa Nui language of Easter Island. This surprised Sam's family, because they had not told him about Sam's prayers for them. Sam later got a letter from the translation team on Easter Island. They said their interest in Easter Island had started at the time he began praying. Sometimes we see God answer prayers quickly, but other times, tangible results come much later. In November 1983, David and Ray began praying that the Juni people of Sudan, a community with over 40,000 people, would receive the Bible in their own language. In May 1986, Jerry and Jan started praying, and in March 1990, Jane and Margie did too. Time passed. Finally, in August 1990, there was some exciting news. It turns out that the same month David and Ray started to pray, a young Juni man became a Christian. In May 1986, this man was accepted into a program for theological studies, the same time Jerry and Jan began to pray. He later applied to study linguistics and translation so that he could translate God's word for his people. And in March 1990, the year Jane and Margie began to pray, he was accepted as a Bible translation student. Today, over 30 years after people started praying for the Juni by name, a completed New Testament is in their language. Our prayers really do matter, whether results take a long time or happen right away. Whether we hear about how God answers our prayers or not, they can impact thousands of people who are still in need of God's word in their language today. Prayer is a conversation that matters far more than we could ever imagine. Let's start that conversation together.
I have a little flyer in the back there to the right of the door as you go back there, and it's got a couple things on it, or it's got a sheet of paper on it. If you think about it, pick it up. There's a link to a website on there where you can pick up a 30-day prayer guide. It looks like this, and just a little thin pamphlet, and you can read something about this big each day, about some Bible translation project that's going on, and it's going to focus your prayers on projects that are nearing completion. And for these translation teams, the finish line is in sight. So it's kind of a neat thing. It takes you all around the world in about 30 days. So if you're interested in that, you can go online and order it. It's free, and it's really neat. But I encourage you, be like Sam, simple childlike faith, praying for people and praying for the Bible as people of the world. I want to show you another 3-minute video here that gives the testimony of one couple. And I just want to show you this one here.
When I was 17, I started thinking about where I wanted to go to college. And then I thought, well, what do I want to do for my adult life? And I did some math. And I figured out that between 22 and 65, 43 years. And I couldn't think of anything that would be interesting enough or important enough to do for 43 years. During this time, I think the Holy Spirit was speaking to me, saying, you don't know what you're doing here on earth. You don't know what your purpose is. Spring of 1982, I was in my third year of college. I got involved in a missions-oriented Bible study group that met on the floor of my dorm. One of the guys in the group had some information from Wycliffe, and that's where I found out that hundreds of millions of people around the world don't have the Bible in a language that they understand, and that there was something like over 3,000 different languages that didn't have any scripture at all. And I thought, how in the world can a church do what a church needs to do? How can it evangelize, tell people about the good news about Jesus, when it doesn't have the main ingredient that you have to do those things? That is, the Bible in the language people understand. And I thought, this is terrible. I want to be part of making that happen. And I knew that the first step for me was going to be studying linguistics and beginning Bible translation courses.
Both of us had tried to go other places, but North Dakota was the cheapest. So we ended up in Grand Forks, North Dakota, at the University of North Dakota in a Wycliffe summer training program.
Second weekend I was there, I met Bonnie LeClaire from Florida.
I'm from Florida, he's from Illinois. I went to Taylor University, he went to Wheaton. So we had to meet in Grand Forks, North Dakota, right?
And I found out right away that she was interested in Bible translation too. She was the same age as I was.
I had grown up in a Christian home, gone to church all my life, went to a Christian high school, went to a Christian college, never met anybody who was going to do the same thing I was going to do. So I figured I'd end up in the village somewhere and a helicopter would land. If God wanted me to marry, the helicopter would land and Mr. Wright would get off.
About 3 weeks later, I was convinced that she was the one that I wanted to marry.
So that's just a short little video clip of a longer video. It's 30 minutes long. And besides that 30-day prayer guide that's on the piece of paper back there, it also gives you the link to this video if you want to see it. It's about 30 minutes long, and it's really neat what happens there. And it shows you a lot of what's going on right now in Wycliffe as far as instead of going to a tribe and working for 30, 40, 50 years doing what they call cluster projects now. And that this video, besides their testimony and some really neat things happen, talks about these cluster projects. So it's a sheet of paper back there, and it has two links on it for the prayer guide and also for the video. So what about us? God has a plan for each of us. You know, he made us. He knows us perfectly. All our weaknesses, all of our wounds, all the talents, spiritual gifts he's given us. He gives us training, mentors. He guides us, gives us open door opportunities. You know, it's kind of funny. We were doing a dessert night at someone's home, and one of the moms said to me, you know, she's kind of looking at me strange, and I said, what's on your mind? And she says, you know, I'm not sure I want you talking to my son or daughter. They're kind of on a nice career path right now, and I'm not sure I want you talking to them. And we laughed and talked about it, but we can't make anyone go to missions. It's God who puts it in a person's heart to serve him where he wants them to serve. And we can just be available, and it's really like any other area of our life. When we become a Christian, when we grow as a Christian, if God gives us some area of service, usually it's not just us alone. Usually God puts someone in our life to encourage us. You can call them what you want to, an encourager, a meddler, a mobilizer, but they help you to see what God's doing and kind of lead you forward in God's plan for your life. And that's pretty much what Sharon and I do too. Some of the most effective people I've ever met in advancing the Great Commission are not full-time missionaries. You know, they're businessmen or teachers or homemakers, stay-at-home moms, plumbers, construction workers. But these people, they pray and they give sometimes. They read letters and they know what's going on. They practice the gift of hospitality, the spiritual gift of hospitality and encouragement. And the gospel is advanced and the harvest is brought in. Not all of us are to be career missionaries, but God does have a place for us in the body somewhere to help advance the gospel and help bring in this harvest. As I close this morning, I'd like to read you a quote and then read you a short little story. The quote is this. It's from a translator in Indonesia who said this: "Nothing has the power to change lives like God's word. It is the key to evangelism. It's indispensable to church planting. It's the basis of discipleship. It's the foundation of an established church. It's eternal in its impact, and it's the message of God's love." The story I want to read you this morning is called The Life-Saving Station. And on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was once a little life-saving station. The building was primitive and there was just one boat, but the members of the life-saving station were committed and kept a constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night to save the lost. Because so many lives were saved, the station actually became famous. Constantly, people wanted to join the station and give their time and their talent and the money to support its important work. New boats were bought and new crews were recruited, and there was a formal training session that was offered. As the membership grew, some of the members became unhappy and that the building was just so primitive. So they basically wanted to put together a better place and welcome these survivors that were pulled from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged and newly decorated building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly and it was apparent how much they loved each other. They hugged each other and they shared with one another the events of their lives. But fewer members were now interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this for them. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold and wet, dirty, sick, and half-drowned people. The beautiful meeting place became a place of chaos. The carpets got dirty, so the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the house where the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a rift in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, for they're unpleasant, and it was a hindrance to normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted that the life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all those people that would be shipwrecked, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, and that's what they did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a place to meet regularly for fellowship and for special training sessions about their mission. But few went out to the drowning people. History continued to repeat itself. If you visit that seacoast today, you'll find many meeting places with ample parking and plush carpeting. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drowned. John 4:35 said, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see, the fields are white for harvest." Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father God, we do thank you for your word, living and active. Thank you for Jesus Christ, for saving us and adopting us into your family. What a blessing to know you and to walk with you on earth. God, we ask that you would bring your word to those that don't have it. We pray for more workers to carry your word to the Bible-less people. Thrust them out, Lord, and use us, Lord. Please fit us into your plan for world missions. Use us wherever you would like to. And Father, I pray for your blessings on the congregation here at Community Bible Chapel. I thank you for them. And I just pray for your protection and your blessing upon them. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to say thank you real quick for letting me share this morning. And a quick reminder, I guess, that we're going to do this dessert night at the Zahn's house and have some desserts and coffee. And it's a much more casual setting, and be talking about the details and specifics of the work we're doing. So just wanted to thank you guys for letting me share this morning. It's really been great to see all of you. I wish we could stay for Sharon and Luke are heading back tomorrow to Colorado. I'll be staying at Northland for probably till about August 10th, but I'm going to be speaking at different areas. But hopefully I'll see some of you guys at Dairy Queen or at one of the services or something. But it's great to see all of you guys. So we're all dismissed, and may the Lord bless the rest of your day. One more song? Okay.